So Revelation 2, verse 1, the church of Ephesus. So 1 to verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patient, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is a very powerful portion of Scripture, very challenging portion of Scripture. And so these are the seven churches. There are different ways to look at the seven churches. And I'm not sure how much Ian covered. I missed his last message. If he covered the churches any which way. But I'll do a quick overview, just the different ways to look at the seven churches. So there's seven churches, and there's three ways to look at it. So there's timely truth. Number one, there's timely truth. So these are real churches in the first century, real churches, these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are real churches in that time. So it's very timely truth for them specifically. And then there's timeless. It's timeless truth in the sense of it's for all time. For even us right now today here in Winnipeg, it's timeless. This truth can be applied to us. It can apply to any church at any time in church history. And then there's a third way of looking at it is the timeline of truth, like a more of a prophetic timeline. So it's prophecy of consecutive church history from Pentecost to the rapture. So it's consecutive church history. It's like a history of the church, almost not a dispensation, but just a historical view. So, and I'll try to explain that. So from 70 AD to 170 AD, there's Ephesus, the church, that post-apostolic church period. And then from 170 AD to 312 AD is the Smyrna church. It's like the persecuted church. There's lots of persecution going on. And then Pergamos would be the next church from 312 AD to 606 AD. Which is the worldly church, very worldly church. And then Thyatira would be like the tolerant church from 606 to 1500. So it's kind of like the Dark Ages as well. And then you have from 1517 to 1750, which is Sardis. I have your dead church. And then Philadelphia is from 1750 to 1900, approximately. These are all approximate dates. And it's the faithful church. And then from Laodicea till now, we kind of live in that last timeline, as prophetic timeline of the church, Laodicea age, a lukewarm, very lukewarm church. It's from now until the rapture. And when he wrote this back then, they wouldn't have seen this, but now we can look back and we can see that the sovereign hand of God, and he had it all laid out back then. It's very interesting, this whole prophetic timeline. It's very fascinating, but we're not going to delve too much on this. Our emphasis here is Ephesus. And it's interesting the way the Lord Jesus Christ talks to all these churches, these seven churches. And in chapter 1, he mentions something about himself. And then in the seven churches, he basically says one aspect about himself to every church. And for instance, for this one here, it's verse 1. It's like he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So that's the emphasis he brings out here to the church of Ephesus, which he mentioned in chapter 1. And every church has that. Smyrna is the first and the last. He says that in chapter 1, first and the last, and so on and so forth. But we don't have time to go into that. And as well, another thing that's applicable to all the churches, the letters are addressed to the angel of each church. So all the letters are addressed to the angel of every church. And we'll get into that, what the angel is. And then And then to every church he says, every single church he says, I know your works. So he knows everything, all the works of every church. And then to every church he gives a commendation and he gives a condemnation, except Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's no condemnation given to them. And Smyrna would be the martyr church. There's the martyrdom going on, and he didn't really condemn them there, that church, that period, and that church. And also the Philadelphia church is kind of missionary church. There's no condemnation given to the martyr church and the missionary church. And I guess they're really on fire for God would be the, I would draw from that. And also Laodicea has no commendation given to them because it's kind of it's been called the apostate church. And Ephesus would be like the apostolic church. But these are just kind of general statements. And to every church he says, he concludes by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen what I'm telling you. Please listen. Please don't just let it go in one ear, out the other ear, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying, he who has ears to hear, hear. Let it sink deep, deep down into your ear. And so Ephesus is a city. They're in Asia Minor there. And we know there was another letter written to the Ephesians by Paul, the letter to the epistle to the Ephesians. And so Paul wrote 30 years earlier, approximately 30 years earlier to the church at Ephesus. And now here John's writing to the church as well 30 years later. So Paul and John are both writing to this church. And both letters are written from the authors. The authors of both these church letters were in prison. So Paul would have been in prison in Rome, I believe. And then he's in prison here at Patmos, John. And something about the city of Ephesus, best known for their magnificent temple and their worship of Artemis, this Greek goddess, or Diana, it would be a Roman name for it. And it's one of the seven wonders of the world, this temple. So these are kind of like just generic statements about Ephesus. And Paul was there ministering for 3 years, according to Acts 20. So Paul was there teaching them the word of God and warning them. And he also talked to the Ephesian elders about warning them about wolves and bad things coming in. So that's Acts 20, before he went to Jerusalem. And Timothy also served there, and John was also, apparently, from what I've researched, is John came from this place, from Ephesus. That was kind of his home church before he was arrested and taken away. I'm not sure if that's 100% a fact, but from what I gleaned and dug into. So here, church, Revelation 2, verse 1. And here it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. So here, the angel, who is the angel? What's the angel? So the angel could be a messenger. It could be a human, like some kind of pastor. Different ideas have been formulated who it is. But it could just be an angel as well. It could just be an actual angel. You know, like, why can it not be an angel? The angel of the church of Ephesus could be very much be an angel. If it is not, if it's just a messenger or a pastor, there's problems there as well. Who is this single pastor? Who's a single messenger to a church? Who is it? The church has never envisioned to have a single pastor, a single messenger, a single person who gets these revelations from God, direct from God. So it's a big problem there with some message being some kind of messenger. So there's a problem there. It's very debatable who it is. Whether it's an angel, it's difficult to understand, make sense of it, or whether it's some kind of pastor, some kind of elder, some kind of messenger. It really, there's problems there as well. And angels are never referred to as human messengers in the scriptures. Angels. It says here angels. And here in Revelation, an angel is always an angel. So I would go with, I would suggest it's an angel, but we obviously don't know. We can't be dogmatic. It's very debatable. But the one thing we do know that's not debatable is they're in Christ's hand. Whoever this is, this angel, they're in the hand of Christ. They're under Christ's control, under Christ's authority, under Christ's leading. So we know that's something we can be dogmatic about. Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control. He is there in his hand, this messenger, and the church is in his hand, and every believer is in his hand. Based on John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's double security there. They're in Christ, we're in Christ's hand, the church is in Christ's hand, the messenger is in Christ's hand. He is walking on the water, as it were, of the church, the problems of the church, and he's in total control. That's the whole point here I want to bring out of the Lord Jesus Christ, is they're in his hand. The angel is in his hand, his right hand. that the hand of power that's in Christ's hand. And there we see the love of Christ. In 2 verse 1, it says, to the church at Ephesus, they're the called out people. And it's very precious. God is very interested in the local church. Very interested in the church at Ephesus here. He's not interested in parliament. He's not interested in the parliament in Winnipeg here. He's not interested in the parliament at Ephesus. Or he's not interested in the royalty there. He's not interested in any of those things. He's not even interested in the Jets or the Colosseum back in Ephesus, this big sporting events. He doesn't really care about that. His focus is on the church. And in Ephesus, you read Ephesus 5, verse 25, Paul also said that, what he's saying here. He says, Paul said Christ loved the church, also loved the church. And not only that, he gave himself for it. And John, earlier in chapter 1, John echoed what Paul had said. He says, unto him that loved us, Christ, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very much involved in the local church here. We can see that. It says here, unto the church of Ephesus write, these things said he. So God has, the Lord Jesus Christ has something to say. He's not just a passive observer who doesn't care what's happening in the local church. The Lord Jesus Christ is very, very concerned about the local church, and he has many things to say to Ephesus here and to all these churches, much things to say. He's not done, he's the word of God, and he's still very active in speaking and rebuking and correcting and directing the church and the churches in here. And I just enjoy that. What does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to us here at Parkview Street? If the Lord Jesus Christ could write a letter to Parkview Street, what could he say? What would the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to us? And he knows what our problem is. He knows what the problem is in Ephesus. He knows what our problems are. And he can diagnose us. He's the great physician. And he can correct and direct and restore and help. And so he sees the problem. And the problems we have, if there's any problems, those problems the Lord Jesus Christ did not initiate. He's not the root cause of the problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the problem. He is powerful and mighty to save. If we're weak, it's because of us. If we're fruitless, it's because of us. If we're powerless, it's because of us. If there's carnality amongst us, it's because of us. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ's fault. It's not a reflection of Christ. If there's anything, any weakness, anything, any spiritual idolatry in us, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ's fault. He's the one who can fix the problem. He's the one who can help us and heal us. And he is very, very able to communicate to us, even right now, to this church here in Winnipeg. He's very able to speak to our hearts. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. And in Psalm 81, it says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. And God always wants his people to listen to him, to hearken to him. He always has something to say. The problem is we don't listen. Our ears are not open, as it were. And even to Jerusalem there, Matthew 23 says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, but you would not. He has something to say. He wants to save Jerusalem. He wants to save the people. He wants to speak to them. He wants to help us, but you would not. You would not want our help. So here he is walking in the midst. And walking would speak of administration. He's a great administrator of the church, Lord Jesus Christ. He's walking right in the middle of the churches. And it's very a powerful statement here. And there's a principle. He's walking, as it were, in almost in like judgment, as it were. He's administrating. He's taking care of business. He knows what's going on. He's very present. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the middle. He's right involved with us every single time we gather. He is here with us. He's looking around, as it were. He's like this unseen visitor. He's always visiting us. He's always here with us. He's a very precious visitor. And it's a principle there. Judgment, he's there to judge. And judgment must begin at the house of God. That's a principle in Scripture. 1 Peter 4, there's judgment. He's judging the churches here, as it were. He's calling them out. And later on, he'll judge the world in Revelation 6 and onward. He's going to judge the world in wrath. But this is a relational judgment. This is not a judicial judgment here to the churches, the seven churches. It's a relationship. He knows the church. He loves the church. Those who I love, I rebuke and chasten. So this is a relational love, a relational judgment, a relational kind of administration. But later on, it'll be judicial in chapter 6 and onward. Revelation 6 and onward is the world. He's going to judge the world for their sins. But the church, he wants us to purify us. He wants to help us and have more of his reflection, his glory. And it's very, very solemn as well. Like, it's a solemnity. The Lord Jesus Christ is here in the midst. It's great comfort to us. I take great delight to know the Lord Jesus Christ is here in our midst every day. And that's why I come, you know. If he didn't come here, I wouldn't be here. And it's very precious that he has promised that he's here in our midst. And it's a great comfort to me to know every day He is here, and it gives us joy to be in the comfort of, in the presence of majesty, in the presence of such a great Savior, such a great Lord, and it just brings great joy to me. But it's also a very solemn thing. It's a very solemn thing to know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, you know, to do things according to His will, His purposes. So it's a challenge to us. So I just enjoyed those thoughts about Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst. And He has absolute knowledge. I like there in verse 2, it says, I know thy works. He knows everything that's going on. I think I've talked about that a little bit already, but He knows everything. Every little work we're doing in this assembly, no matter where you are, no matter who you are here in this assembly, He knows your works. He knows everything you've ever done for Him. Every day in the quiet hours, nobody sees what you're doing. You're in obscurity. You're not appreciated, maybe. The Lord Jesus Christ sees it. He sees the works of every person here. He knows your works. He knows your labor, how you're laboring. If you're lazy or not, He knows. And He knows your patience, how patient you are. You're holding on. You're being very patient. Your fruit of the Spirit is being patient. So He knows all these things. He knows. He's the great God. It's another indicator that Lord Jesus Christ is God as well. And that theme continues in John's writings. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll see John always says, the Lord Jesus Christ knows. The Lord Jesus Christ knowing all things that the Father has given into His hands. So he emphasized that in his Gospel, John. John 13 says, Jesus knowing that all things, that the Father had given all things into His hand. John 18, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth, and so on and so forth. And I don't really belabor that. Even John 21, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love You, and so on and so forth. And this is just a continuation. John just loves the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything. He just really relishes in that thought, and he keeps bringing it out. The Lord Jesus Christ knows everything. He knows our labor, our patience, and there's so much praise. The Lord Jesus Christ praises His people so much here. He says, I know your works. I know everything you're doing. Even if you're going to give a cup of water in my name, for the glory of God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for your own glory, but if you give a cup of water for His name's sake, you will be rewarded. There'll be praise for you. There'll be glory for you. He's a very gracious Savior. And I love how He commends us and commends these Ephesians, as it were, here. And he also says here, I appreciate that you cannot bear those things which are evil, verse 2. You cannot bear it. You cannot stand evil. You cannot stand wickedness. You're like me, he basically saying. Christ loved righteousness and hates iniquity, hates wickedness. So he really commends them for this. And he says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So you've been testing the Spirit, you know, like John wrote in 1 John 4, test the Spirit's, see whether it be of God or not. You know, John wrote that in his epistle. And they've done that. And even Paul warned them. He said, grievous wolves will come in. Acts 20, verse 29. Entering among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own self shall men arise, speaking pervert things, drawing away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. And so on and so forth. And they heeded the words of Paul. They were very good at that. They made sure the bad boys didn't come in. No evil came into their church, into their assembly, and the grievous wolves. So these are all very commendable things here, but it seems like the one thing they forgot that Paul was saying, and we'll get to that later on, Acts 20, verse 29, 30, 31, it's all about the wolves and the men arising, but Paul starts off with Acts 20, verse 28. The first thing Paul said is, take heed therefore unto yourselves. So it seems like they missed that part. They got the wolves, they got the bad guys, but they missed their own heart, their own spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ later on. It seems like they failed in that very first thing that Paul told them. Acts 20, verse 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And that seems like where they slip. But we'll get to that a little bit later. And verse 3, it says, he's still commending them, and he's still praising them. He's lavishing praise on them, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake. They didn't just do it for themselves. They did it for Christ. They had a proper focus. They were a Christ-focused assembly, it seemed like. And works were based in the power of Christ, the power of God, it seemed like. It seemed like it was very good. You have labored and you have not fainted, verse 3. You have not fainted. You have not given up. And they're a very, very passionate assembly, very passionate church. And it looks like the perfect church. So far, the first three verses, the absolute perfect church. And you're like, man, I wish I was part of this church. I wish I was part of this assembly. And we can look around churches in Winnipeg, we can look around churches in Manitoba, assemblies, and we can see, man, this looks like a perfect church. This looks like a perfect. And we can, from the outside, we can judge, make kind of judgments on how good churches look from the outside. And this is the same with Ephesus. From the outside, they were the perfect church, but God can see you right through the heart. He can see right through all the layers, as it were. He can peel right through the layer, and he can see inside. Man looks at the outward appearance. 1 Samuel 16. Man looks on the outside, and they're impressed with certain things, with maybe the outward adorning and all that stuff. Man can be very impressed with that. But the Lord looks right into the heart. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. He can look good on the outside, but inwardly can be dead man's bones. It can be dead inside, totally dead, just good on the outside. So, but the Lord looks right into the heart, and that's what he does here. He looks right into the heart of the Ephesians. He commends them. There's so many good things, and he praises them for it, and it's very commendable what he's doing. And even our assembly here, there's many things here I'm sure Lord Jesus Christ could praise us for, say many good things. I hope, really hope he would be able to commend us for many good things. Be sad if he couldn't, you know, but he also can see the bad things. And even in Thyatira, he says, later on, he says, that all the churches may know that I am him who searches the reins and the heart. I can look right into the heart. And that's what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. He looks right into the heart, into the deep recesses of our hearts and of our motives and why we do things. But he says, you're doing all these good things, but number four, nevertheless, I have something against you. You're so good, you're doing all these good things, but I see something that I don't like. Because you've left your first love. And that's a great... that's a great charge. You've left your first love. So in the outside, they were like a smooth working machine. They did all these things. They were an unbelievably good assembly. But deep down, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ was not there anymore. It was just lacking. And that's unbelievable. That's quite something. It's a very solemn thing for even us this morning or this afternoon. Would the Lord Jesus Christ be able to say that about us? Have we left that passionate, preeminent love relationship with him? Do we love him like we've loved them in the past? Do we love them less now than we've ever loved them in the past? If that's true, then we need to repent. Then we need to turn right now. Right now, we need to repent in dust and ashes, as it were. Because this is very, very serious to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw this thing. It bothered him. You don't love me like you ought to love me. And because the number one thing is, I mean, we hear this saying, it says, somebody can put the cart before the horse. You know, and we think that's foolishness. Why would someone put a cart before the horse? A horse is going to run right into the cart and destroy it. It's not going to get anywhere. But so it is with service without love for Christ. It's the same thing. It's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. The number one thing the Lord Jesus Christ said over and over again when he was here to the Pharisees, they said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord is the main thing. He broke it all down, all the verbiage, all the stuff they did. Do you love me? Do you love God? And it's just a challenge to me, my heart, and to hopefully to all of us here. Service is good, but service without devotion is useless. That's a statement I have written down here. I think the Bible would back that up. And service is good, but service apart from worship is condemned in the Bible. Service without worship. Service without worship. Without worship with service, we're better off not doing anything because we'll just do lots of harm. We'll just do lots of damage and just get nowhere. Just spin our wheels, as it were. And we're just basically wasting our time. So it's very important to the Lord Jesus Christ here, to the Ephesians, he says that, our service needs to be deeply rooted in love for Christ, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, you've left your first love, you've left it. And I don't think it means to say here they don't love Christ at all anymore. I don't, because they're doing it for his name's sake. They're doing lots of good things, Ephesians here, but they didn't have that preeminent love. They still loved him, but not preeminently. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here in Luke, he could say, if any man come after me, and that's debatable as to Christians or to or disciples, but we'll say it's to people who are not saved. If any man can come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And in Matthew 10, he says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So if you don't hate your father and your mother compared to your love for me, Christ says, you're not worthy of me. And if you love your father and your mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, this is consistent with the whole scriptures, the whole Bible. God wants us to love him more, absolutely more than anything in the world. Is there anything that we love more than Christ? Do we love our wife more than Christ? Like we just read that. Do we love money? Do we love money more than Christ? Do we love a New Testament church principles? Do we love the principles here? Why we gather here? Why we're here? Do we love that more Do we love that more than Christ? And there's so many things we could bring up here. There's so many things we could add to this list here. God would not be impressed. Christ needs to be preeminent. We need to love El Bethel. We need to love El more than Bethel. It's very, very important. We need to love Christ, be in love with him. And the focus should be Christ. And it says here, even in Laodicea later on, he says the same. He brings a similar charge to Laodicea. Ephesus is a Christian. It seems like they're believers here, passionate believers for God, but they've left that first love. There's a departure in devotion. But later on, Laodicea, it seems like are they saved or not saved? You know, who is speaking to in verse 16? I don't know. I think they're not saved here in verse 16. Revelation 3, verse 16 says, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." And so just, if you're not hot for Christ, just, he'll spew you out. He doesn't want any of that. He wants us to be hot for him, hot in our devotion to Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's desire is that Christ might have the preeminence. He wants us to be totally, Christ is all. Christ is everything in our life, in our devotion, in our heart, in everything. If anything displaces Christ, God is not well pleased. We need to repent. We need to repent of anything, everything. That's a challenge to my heart. Is there anything that takes up my love? Does anything excite me more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Anything, whether it be hockey, whether it be a vacation, anything. Does anything excite me more than Christ? And I would be guilty. I would definitely have to say I'd be guilty. So God says, repent, Mark. Repent right now. Come back to me. Come back to loving me like you've loved me in the past. It's a great charge to me. It's a great challenge to my heart. How I have fallen. If this is true, you know, it's a very solemn thing. God wants me to repent. God wants us all to repent. If there's anything that's taken the place of Christ. And God wants us to repent. And he says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." You're fallen, he says. "And repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of your place." And that is just, that is an unbelievable statement here. "I'll remove your church. I'll remove your candlestick, your testimony, because you don't love me like you should love me." And that's an unbelievable charge. It seems so extreme. And he says it twice. He says, in case you missed it the first time, repent. I'll mention it twice. He says, verse 5, repent. And then later on, the last verse, the last word, he says, repent. Twice he says, repent. In case you missed the first time, I'm going to tell you again, accept our repent. And it's a very serious thing, you know. So, and in Corinthians, Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he says, let a man examine himself. We're supposed to examine ourselves continually. Where am I at? We should do a test, as it were, ourselves. Where am I at spiritually? With the word of God. Not with our own minds, our own ideas. How good am I doing? What does the word of God teach me? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And God is going to judge us if we don't love him like we should love him. He's going to judge us. It's a serious offense to God. It's a very serious thing if we don't love him like we should. Not just some vile, great sin, you know, murdering. No, loving him is very serious to him. Very, very. He'll judge us if we don't love him like we ought to love him. And he's going to take that joy. We'll have to not have that joy. And it's so serious here. It makes you wonder how many churches, how many assemblies have folded. It just makes me wonder. How many assemblies have folded because of this charge? They don't love the Lord Jesus Christ like they ought to love him. All the doctrine are just perfect. Everything's just nicely lined up. The pattern is just nice. But they're shut down. Is it because they don't love Christ like they do? And it's just something I thought about, you know. And I think that's a valid thought, you know, because he says, I'll remove this church. I'll remove this assembly if they don't repent. If they don't repent, and I'll shut it down. And it's the same thing. We love telling sinners. Adam and Eve in the garden, they took a sin, the bit of that fruit, and they disobeyed God, and God put them out of the garden, out from my presence. And it seems extreme, but we always point out to sinners, God is very serious with sin, very serious. Even one little sin, you're out. One sin will keep you out of heaven. We love emphasizing that, and we understand the holiness of God, the justice of God. One sin out, you know, and we as people of God, we can appreciate that. You know, maybe an unbeliever could say, that sounds harsh. That sounds, you know, intolerant, whatever else. But we can say, no, God is a holy, holy, holy God. And it's the same here to us in Revelation 2. not loving Christ passionately, wholeheartedly, with all our heart is very, very serious to God. So this is a charge to us. Genesis 3 is to the sinner, but Revelation 2 is to us. If we don't love him like we should love him, it's very, very serious. It seems extreme. I'll remove your church. I'll remove your church. I'll just take it away because you don't love me preeminently, fully. It seems like an extreme case, but God is very serious with this. God wants us to love him because look what he's done for us. He loved us unto death. He bought us with his precious blood. We ought to love him passionately with all our hearts. And he says here, verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so he's commending them again. How gracious of our Lord. He's just right after he says this serious thing, I'm going to remove the church. Here he commends him. He says, you guys, you know, I'll commend you for this. You hate what I hate. You hate the things that I hate. And I just love that. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ is very serious. There's certain things he hates. And we're supposed to be the same. We're supposed to hate what he hates. You know, we can't just be passive. We can't just be for things. There are certain things we've got to be against. You know, we say, I hate this. God hates this. It's against the word of God. It's against scripture. I hate it. Because the word of God hates it. Christ hates it. We can't just say, I'm for. But we should be against certain things. And Lord Jesus Christ appreciates that. He says, but this thou hast, you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And what is the deeds of Nicolaitans? We simply don't know. We can speculate, we can assume, we can guess, we can debate, we can go over many ideas which have been suggested. And it's been suggested some kind of false religious system, that it seems like a hierarchy system of clergy versus laity. So some unsaved, wicked, false church, where the clergy, the higher uppers are over the laity, are over the people, and they lord it over them. And I'm thinking about Roman Catholicism here. That comes to mind automatically. I don't know. It's obviously not Roman Catholicism, but it's something similar, it seems like. There's an unsaved church, a wicked, false church. So like popes, there's cardinals, there's bishops, there's priests, and so on. So I would apply this similar to Roman Catholicism, but we don't know it. It's the Dia Nicolaitans. It's obviously it seems like a hierarchy system. But whatever it is, God hates it. Christ hates it. You know, and we're supposed to, and he commends them for hating this system, this false religious system. He hates it. And I just like that. And what else does Christ hate in our assembly here? Is there anything in our assembly that Christ could say, I hate this about you guys? You know, I love this about you, but I hate this. What could he point out to our assembly here? You know, you don't forgive each other. I hate that. You know, you guys are not zealous like you should be. I hate that. You know, what else could he say? You know, you're doing everything in human strength. You're working the flesh. I hate it. You know, you're so unloving to each other. I hate that. You know, you're cold in heart. I hate that. You're carnal. I hate that. I mean, there's maybe many things Christ could say to us. I don't know. But he obviously hates things. Certain things Christ hates, and he didn't appreciate that they weren't on fire for him, as far as loving him fully. But there's maybe some things we should judge ourselves before God with the Word of God. What is things that we know we should do, and which God would not be happy with? You know, and sometimes we can be against things that Christ is not even against. We can hate things that Christ doesn't even hate. You know. And we can get things mixed up. We can get priorities mixed up. What does Christ love? What does Christ hate? You know, when you look at the disciples, they could say, you know what, these men over there, look at them. Shall we rebuke them? You know, they're casting out demons in your name. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, he who is not against us is for us. You know, they're not against us. They're on our side. Leave them alone. Don't fight those people. Don't fight those who are for us. You know, and he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, because Peter was saying something sometimes in the flesh, and he wasn't doing the will of God. He said, thou savest the things which be of man, not the things which be of God. Get thee behind me, Satan. So we can have that. And if it happened to Peter, how much more could it happen to us? This great apostle Peter, he was a mouthpiece of Satan there. How much more can we be the mouthpiece of Satan? So we need to be very humble and be very careful what we say and how we behave ourselves. And that we know the mind of Christ. We know the mind of God. You know, that we not hate things that he loves and not love things that he hates. We need to be on the right. We need to know the scripture. We need to know God's heart. You know not what spirit you're of, he said, let's burn these guys down over there. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. So may God preserve us and help us to love those things which he loves. There's lots of things he loves, you know, and there are certain things he hates. May we have the heart and the mind of Christ. And we need him to show us and direct us. And we need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to be walking close to God, close in prayer. We need to be a praying people. How can we walk close to God? How can we know what he loves when we don't even pray, when we don't even read our script, our Bible? You know, we will do our own things in our own strength. So it's a great challenge to my heart. You know, am I a mouthpiece of Satan sometimes? Am I seeing things in the flesh? You know, God forbid. You know, may we walk very humbly before our God. And may he direct our lips. May we be instruments of him, just vessels only, channels only for Christ. In verse 7, he that had ears to hear, let him hear. He says, please listen. I have something to say. Christ has something to say to this church at Ephesus here. He says, please listen. Please take it in. Please take it right deep into your ear. Don't just listen to it and walk away and not change. But take it into your ear, deep into your ear. He says, this is a very important message to the church. Otherwise, I'll remove the candlestick. I'll remove the church. It'll be gone. Not because of some great sin, but because you don't love me like you ought to love me. You don't follow me like you used to follow me. And it's a great challenge. To him that overcomes, he says, he who listens to me, he who overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it seems to suggest every believer, that if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. Because John earlier had said, 1 John 5 verse 4, he had said, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. So it seems to say the true believer, the true overcomer, will listen to these words which he spoke to them. And he will, and basically they'll go to heaven. Will I give to eat of the tree of life? Is this basically saying, you're going to go to heaven. You'll be with me. You'll eat there in heaven. There's this tree up in heaven. It talks about in Revelation 22 verse 2, the eternal state there, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So I think that's pretty much sums it up. I'm out of time, but I was just very blessed by this challenge here to the church, and I'm sure there's some things the Lord Jesus Christ could say to us, and I'm sure there's things we can repent personally, individually. We all have maybe different things that we need to repent of. There's maybe different things that we know we need to be, we need to change, and we need to, with the power of Christ, the power of God, to follow him closer, more carefully, more sincerely, more devotion. And how can we love the Lord Jesus Christ more? How can we love him more? He who has been forgiven much, loves much. So if we understand, if we can understand and appreciate how much he's delivered us from, I think that we love him more. You know, if we're forgetful, where we've come, you know. Matthew the tax collector never forgot. The disciples, the one who wrote the scriptures, they never forgot where they came from. Paul never forgot. He says, I was a blasphemer, injurious person, and so on and so forth, but I obtained mercy. And so these mighty men of God, they never forgot where they came from. And may God forbid that we forget where we came from. We were in the mud, in the mire. We were down and outs. Nobodies. Absolutely nobodies. And God forbid we have any pride. God forbid we have any idea that we're good, that we're something, when we really are nothing, except by the grace of God, you know. So may God help us to understand what he's delivered us from this wicked world, and from hell, and from sin, and from a hopeless life. He's delivered us from that, and how much we should love him because of that reciprocal love. If we see where we've come, he loves much. He has been forgiven much, loves much. So may God open our eyes to see what we've been forgiven of, even as Christians. What he's forgiven us as Christians, we will love him so much more. And he's so gracious and so good. And he wants to speak to us. He wants to help us. He wants to heal us. He wants to restore us. He wants to direct and guide this assembly. And he has a purpose for us. May God help us and preserve us. And he will not remove this candlestick here. He will not remove this testimony here for him. And we might be here till the rapture. And we might bring glory and honor and praise to him. So may God bless his word.